Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. Thank you for joining us today. I'm Rhonda Branham with my co-host, Monica Siefker. And on today's show, we will be discussing the different abortion options offered by Planned Parenthood that will ultimately end the lives of countless children. But first, let us begin with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for creating us to share in your love. We come before you today to beg your intercession on behalf of all unborn babies. Since Roe v. Wade, over 60 million defenseless babies have lost their lives through the tragedy of abortion. So we are asking you to please end abortion now. Let the precious blood of your divine Son, Jesus, wash over all abortion facilities, all abortion-minded mothers and their unborn babies, over all abortionists, their employees, all politicians who promote abortion through law, and all those who would encourage a woman to abort her child. Convert their hearts, Heavenly Father. Give them the grace of loving you and loving life. Help your people protect the lives of all unborn babies, for they are made in your very image. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let's go now to this week's In the News.
During a congressional hearing on the use of aborted fetal tissue in research this past week, leading scientists testified before members of Congress that the use of such material has never been needed to treat patients or find cures for diseases. Dr. Tara Sander Lee, a biochemist who did postdoctorate work in molecular and cell biology at both Harvard Medical School and Boston Children's Hospital, said that after over 100 years of research, no therapies have been discovered or developed that require aborted fetal tissue. Lee concluded her testimony by saying, "It is clearly evident that numerous ethical alternatives exist and are available to researchers for studying some of the most complex diseases and disorders facing our nation today." She urged Congress and the Trump administration to stop using federal dollars to support aborted fetal tissue research and redirect funding to ethical alternatives. Over the past several months, pro-life organizations have been uncovering new details about government spending on aborted baby parts for research. A 16-year-old Northern Indiana boy was arrested last Sunday and charged with murder and feticide in the stabbing death of his pregnant 17-year-old girlfriend. Mishawaka Detective Jerry Mullins told news outlets that the suspect explained that his girlfriend had waited too long to tell him about the pregnancy to get an abortion. When the detective asked the young man what he did about that, he replied, "I took action. I took her life." An autopsy confirmed that the 6-month pregnant girl died from multiple stab wounds and strangulation. Indiana Senate enrolled Act 203, which was recently passed into law, permits charges of murder, manslaughter, and feticide against any person killing an unborn child at any stage of development during the commission of a felony. The news that a pregnant teenager and her unborn child were murdered is a tragedy for the community of Mishawaka and our entire state, said Sue Swayze, Vice President of Public Affairs for Indiana Right to Life. "We hope prosecutors will use the 2018 law to bring justice for the unborn child who, along with a mother, did not deserve this fate. Join us in praying for the family grieving the loss of their two loved ones." Final plans are being made for the second annual Indiana March for Life to be held on January 22, 2019. The Diocese of Indianapolis and Lafayette, as well as Indianapolis Right to Life, are joining forces for a day of local prayer and rallying for the legal protection of unborn children. The event starts off at 11 a.m. with an indoor life gathering at the Indiana Convention Center, followed by noon mass at St. John the Evangelist Church with Archbishop Thompson and Bishop Doherty. A peaceful march to the Capitol was planned after the Mass with a 2 p.m. rally at the south steps of the Indiana State House. In recent years, the pro-life movement has moved toward more local and state-based efforts with opportunities for different pro-life and pro-family organizations to come together in unity. And that's your weekly In the News.
Monica, we are going to be talking today about the different abortion options available to women at Planned Parenthood. And this is a harrowing topic at any time of the year, to be sure, but especially during Advent and the approaching Christmas season. There are many people in the pro-life movement who have pondered the idea that our unborn Savior underwent some specific suffering, even if just mystically, for the sin of abortion. So during these days of Advent, we might contemplate this idea of the suffering unborn Jesus and how it shows that his love for mankind knew no bounds. And then we can ask for the grace to correspond to this kind of love by embracing our little penances and sufferings to help birth forth souls for his kingdom. So Monica, let's start tackling this difficult topic by going through Indiana abortion laws and finding out what is and what is not permitted.
Yeah, sure, Rhonda. Now, abortion is legal in Indiana through all 9 months of pregnancy, but with limits. For a first trimester abortion, there are fewer requirements that need to be met, and so basically it's widely available to all women. There are more limits, however, placed on abortions in the second trimester, and these abortions must be performed in a hospital or in a licensed surgical center and before the baby is viable, that is, capable of living under normal conditions outside of his or her mother's womb. After viability, Indiana law only permits an abortion if it is, quote, necessary to prevent a substantial permanent impairment of the life or physical health of the pregnant woman, end quote. And that's the legal language in the law. And these abortions must be performed in a hospital with a premature birth unit, if available, and in the presence of a second physician. So some other points that can be made. Freestanding abortion centers like Planned Parenthood may only do abortions legally in the first trimester. A partial birth abortion is only lawful if a physician reasonably believes it is necessary to save the life of the mother and no other medical procedure is sufficient to do so. Indiana law does maintain key informed consent provisions for women considering abortion, and these provisions must be given in writing and by the abortionist or by an advanced practice nurse and in private. No group counseling is permitted. Some of the information contained in this abortion informed consent brochure includes information on fetal development, the Safe Haven hotline number, adoption information and links, the social services available in Indiana that help with prenatal care, childbirth, and neonatal care, and the risks and complications that can be associated with undergoing an abortion procedure. So these informed consent brochures do a great job of really doing all that they can to try to let the mother know of all the help that is out there. Indiana law also requires parental consent for girls under the age of 18 years old, but exceptions can be made for a minor who gets a court order supporting her decision. And then finally, abortion counselors must inform a woman considering abortion about the ability to see an ultrasound image of her baby and the ability to hear her baby's heartbeat. And these points, Rhonda, give you the gist of our state's abortion laws.
So, Monica, as you mentioned, freestanding abortion centers like Planned Parenthood may only do abortions legally in the first trimester. Statistics show us that 88% of abortions are performed in the first trimester. At this very critical stage of the development process, the heart, no larger than a poppy seed, has been beating since day 18. And by 21 days, the heart is pumping blood through its own closed circulatory system, a blood type that is different from the mother's. By week 6, the heart is beating 100 to 160 times a minute, almost twice as fast as the mother's.
I know, that's so amazing. And you know what? A lot of times, too, an ultrasound can even pick up the baby's heartbeat at this early stage. Also, by 6 weeks, all of the baby's vital organs are present and are rapidly growing and maturing. And by week 8, the nerve endings are now present and functioning. And this is extremely important to know because at this point, we know the baby can feel pain. Because the baby's nerve endings are so fragile, while the baby is growing and maturing, we can confidently assume that the pain is much more intense than anything we would feel as mature human beings.
That's right, Monica. According to the United States National Library of Medicine from the National Institutes of Health, Free nerve endings begin to develop at about 7 weeks gestation, putting the lower limit for the experience of pain at 7 weeks. In the first trimester, there are two preferred methods of abortion offered by the local Planned Parenthood: aspiration and medication. The information we are about to share with you can be found at abortionprocedures.com with Dr. Anthony Levitino, a former abortionist. Now, let's begin by discussing what an aspiration abortion is.
Well, Rhonda, an aspiration DNC abortion, and DNC stands for dilation and curettage. It's a procedure involving a suction catheter that is inserted into the mother's uterus to extract the preborn baby from the womb. Tools are then used to scrape the lining of the uterus to remove any remaining parts. This procedure is performed during the first trimester, typically during 5 and 13 weeks after the first day of the woman's last menstrual period.
Now, this type of abortion is performed in clinic. Prior to the abortion, the woman should receive an exam that includes an ultrasound in order to confirm that she is pregnant and diagnose any complicating factors such as a tubal or ectopic pregnancy. An abortionist uses metal rods or medication to dilate the woman's cervix and gain access to the uterus where the baby resides. The abortionist then inserts a suction catheter to vacuum the child from the womb. And the suction machine has a force approximately 10 to 20 times the force of a household vacuum cleaner. The procedure is completed as the abortionist uses a sharp metal device called a curette to empty the remains of the child from the mother's uterus.
Rhonda, many of our listeners may be familiar with the movie Silent Scream, narrated by the late Dr. Bernard Nathanson. And listeners might remember that we spoke a lot about Dr. Nathanson in one of our first shows. Well, this movie was the turning point for Dr. Nathanson, a notorious New York City abortionist and co-founder of NARAL. The chilling events in this movie caused him to become a staunch pro-life advocate for the remainder of his life. The movie reveals a television screen showing ultrasound images of a 12-week-old fetus during an abortion. Dr. Nathanson describes step by step what is taking place, pointing out new instruments that are introduced into the uterus. The suction cannula is described as a lethal weapon that will dismember, crush, and destroy the child. He narrates that the fetus is unprepared for the invasion of the womb and attempts to escape the cannula, describing it as a child being torn apart by the unfeeling steel instruments of the abortionist. He notes how the fetus's heartbeat speeds up and how it seems to open its mouth in a chilling, silent scream.
You know, Monica, while this type of procedure violently destroys a completely defenseless human life inside the womb, it also exposes the mother to many dangerous and life-threatening risks: injury to the uterus or cervix, potentially damaging intestines, bladder, and nearby blood vessels may occur. Other consequences include excessive hemorrhaging, infection, and in some cases, even death of the mother.
And approximately 1 out of 63 suction DNC abortions is incomplete, which means that parts of the aborted baby are left in the uterus following the abortion. A follow-up exam and ultrasound will help minimize this risk. Extreme pain, nausea, excessive bleeding, and even death may result from an incomplete DNC abortion. A woman may need surgery to remove the fetal body parts, as well as needing a blood transfusion and antibiotics. It seems we are reading more and more stories of women who are rushed to the hospital from these abortion facilities because of severe complications.
And what many women do not realize, and most likely are not told during their abortion counseling sessions, is that DNC abortions have caused complications in future pregnancies. One such complication is that it can make it difficult to carry a future pregnancy to term. DNC abortions have been known to cause damage to the uterus or cervix, which can result in very premature births with the next pregnancies. The subsequent scarring to the uterus may increase the risk of uterine rupture during future pregnancy, which may result in death of the baby and even the mother. Damage to the lining of the uterus can also cause additional problems for the woman during future deliveries, including significantly higher risk of hemorrhaging.
Rhonda, we know a lot of truth is hidden from women contemplating abortion. Well, a couple of years ago, an award-winning documentary called Hush revealed many of the hidden truths of abortion. It was directed by Poonam Kumar, a pro-choice filmmaker who diligently researched the scientifically and statistically verifiable links between abortion and breast cancer, preterm birth, and lasting negative psychological and emotional after effects. What she discovered is the truth about abortion is deliberately hidden from women. Here's a trailer from her video.
What we now know is there are no long-term consequences from abortion, and that includes psychological effects as well.
How it exploits us is we're not told the truth when we go into an abortion clinic.
It seems there's a real clear unwillingness to deal with the science on this.
Once you say a subject is closed, what you're really saying is, I don't want any more research done on this topic.
You're not hearing about these things because the medical organizations are actively screening them out.
When I heard claims that there were long-term physical and psychological problems associated with abortion, my initial reaction was to take offense.
The abortion breast cancer link is an old dog if they keep on flogging.
Are you trying to stop abortion?
What were women actually being told before their abortions? How were these women actually doing afterwards? My health and my life could be at risk.
It didn't matter how many studies there were. That information was not going to get out.
The media blackout was overwhelming.
You're not seeing it at all in the news because it's about abortion.
What we have not impacted is the flat rate of very preterm birth. And it just was a huge question for me why this association wasn't talked about amongst my colleagues.
That's not good science. That's politics.
This really has nothing to do with the morality of abortion. It's the morality of telling the truth about it.
I really dislike this whole necessity to package yourself as pro-choice or pro-life. I am pro-information.
Breast cancer, premature birth, and psychological damage. We're talking about critical health risks, and we should be able to discuss these openly.
Imagine if we could get this into the hands of every woman contemplating abortion. Now, many women may not want to go through the process of a surgical abortion. They may opt to have a medical abortion, sometimes called chemical abortion. While this is still less common than the surgical abortion, I feel that we are seeing more and more women coming out of Planned Parenthood with those brown paper sacks containing their series of pills that they will take over the next 24 to 48 hours at home.
Yeah, we certainly are. The chemical abortion is no doubt more cost-effective for Planned Parenthood, since the abortionist just needs to see the mother take the first set of pills before she is sent home. In a medical or a chemical abortion, the woman takes pills containing mifepristone and misoprostol, or Cytotec, to end the life of the baby. This procedure is performed during the first trimester of pregnancy. The drugs are approved by the FDA for use up to 10 weeks since the first day of her last menstrual period.
The woman visits an abortion clinic or doctor's office and ingests pills containing the mifepristone, also known as RU486, at the clinic. This drug blocks the action of the hormone called progesterone, which is naturally produced by the mother's body to enable the mother to sustain and nourish the pregnancy. When RU486 blocks progesterone, the lining of the mother's uterus breaks down, cutting off blood and nourishment to the baby, who then dies inside the mother's womb. 24 to 48 hours later, the woman ingests another drug called misoprostol, also called Cytotec, which causes contractions and bleeding, facilitating the process of expelling the baby from the womb.
After taking the first pills in the clinic, The mother is sent home to complete the abortion. This means she must correctly follow the directions for taking the remaining set of drugs and is responsible for judging whether her body's reaction to the abortion is normal or not, such as a dangerous loss of blood. With this type of abortion, it is likely that she may not have a doctor to provide immediate help should a potentially life-threatening complication occur. So it is very important that she report any concerns to her doctor and seek emergency help if necessary. The woman will also be responsible for disposing of her child's remains. While she could lose her baby anytime and anywhere during this process, the woman will often sit on a toilet as she prepares to expel the remains, which she will usually then flush. She may even see her dead baby within the pregnancy sac, which can be very traumatic. The abortionist will need to perform a follow-up exam and ultrasound to ensure that the abortion is complete.
Now, if a mother changes her mind after taking RU486, which is the first set of pills, she might still be able to save her baby, especially if she has not yet ingested the second drug, the misoprostol. To increase her chances of saving the baby, progesterone must be administered as soon as possible to counteract the effects of RU486. Women can visit abortionpillreversal.com. We will be discussing this in more detail in next week's program of Pro Life to the Max.
There are risks involved in this type of abortion. In the short term, RU486 and misoprostol cause severe cramping, contractions, and heavy bleeding, which force the dead baby out of the mother's uterus. Contractions and bleeding to expel the baby can last from several hours to several days and can be very intense and painful. Many women also experience nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, abdominal pain, and headaches. Maternal deaths have occurred, most frequently due to infection and undiagnosed ectopic pregnancy.
Even after the baby is expelled, the bleeding and spotting may continue for several weeks. Bleeding usually lasts 9 to 16 days, but 8% of women bleed more than 30 days, and 1% will require hospitalization because of heavy bleeding.
Unfortunately, there is insufficient reporting on the long-term effects of medical abortions. Approval for RU486 in the United States only extends back to October of 2000, and long-term effects and risks will still need to be evaluated. This means women who undergo medical abortions could be prone to unknown risks.
To really give our listeners the full effect of just how dangerous and scary a chemical abortion is, I now want to share with you the words of Abby Johnson, a former Planned Parenthood director and founder of And Then There Were None, a nonprofit organization that helps abortion workers leave the abortion industry. After already having a surgical abortion a few years prior and in the process of divorcing her husband, Abby found herself 8 weeks pregnant, a pregnancy that was unintended and quite unwelcome. She decided to have a chemical abortion, and so our story begins. "You will have some heavy bleeding and period-like cramps," the worker assured me. "None of it should last too long, and you should be back to normal in a couple of days." "Sounds good," I remember saying, and it did. A couple of pills, a heavy period, and only a few days' time, I'd be as good as new. With confidence, I traded my $400 in cash for a mifepristone pill and a brown bag of medication to take at home. As promised, I suffered no ill side effects from the first pill. In fact, I felt great. The next day, after eating a light lunch, I took the medication from my brown bag. I had been warned that these pills would start my bleeding and cramping within an hour, but that it wouldn't be intolerable and that an ibuprofen or two would easily manage the discomfort. Suddenly, I was blindsided by a pain in my abdomen like nothing I had ever experienced before or since. Then came the blood in a proverbial tidal wave. Somehow, I managed to hobble to the bathroom. The agony compounded with every step. The rush of blood was terrifying and unrelenting. All I could do was sit on the toilet, convinced that I was bleeding out. Intense pain would rack my stomach and then lessen a bit, but the bleeding was constant. My misery was multiplied when the nausea hit. There I was, profusely bleeding into the toilet while vomiting into my bathroom trash can. In between the flushing and heaving, I wept. Exhausted and spent, I crept into the tub. The cramps continued to come in waves, but the warm water did seem to have a dulling effect on them. Grateful, I closed my eyes and rested my head on the edge of the tub. In my weakened and fatigued state, I mercifully drifted in and out for a few minutes. A fresh round of cramps forced me back into reality. My eyes snapped open, and what I saw horrified me. My bathwater had turned to blood. The horrific sight brought a surge of adrenaline to my weary body as I stood. At that point, I felt something break loose within me, and there was a splash in the bloody water draining out of the tub. I steadied myself and bent down to determine what in the world had come out of me. It was a blood clot the size of a lemon. I stared in disbelief. What, was this my baby? I didn't want to look at it. I just wanted it to be gone. The majority of the mess had since drained, and I stood in the shower for a few minutes. The cramps didn't seem quite as intense. The thought that this nightmare was finally over had no more than crossed my mind when I was struck with another excruciating pain in my abdomen. Doubled over, I yanked the curtain, fumbled out of the shower, and sat back onto the toilet. I passed another lemon-sized clot, and another, and another. It was around midnight. I had been in agony in my bathroom for the better part of 12 hours. Still, the bleeding was far too intense even to consider returning to my bed. The clots had stopped passing with such rapid succession, but they continued to come nonetheless. This couldn't be normal, I thought. I must be having some bizarre and extremely rare reaction to either the mifepristone or misoprostol. After all, what I had experienced was a far cry from the heavy bleeding and period-like cramps that I was cautioned against. I decided that if I lived through the night, I would call the clinic first thing in the morning. You can imagine my surprise when the nurse returned my call the next day. Anxiously, I poured out the gruesome details of my ordeal and awaited her instructions. "That's not abnormal," she said, barely disguising her disinterest. "Use a heating pad, soak in a warm tub, and take some ibuprofen." Although the lion's share of my nightmare with my chemical abortion occurred that awful night, it was a full 8 weeks until my symptoms finally abated. 8 weeks of blood clots, 8 weeks of excruciating cramps, 8 weeks of nausea. Why wasn't I warned of the nightmare I was about to face? I now understand that the abortion industry is not concerned that women will be scared. They are the ones who are scared, scared that if women did get accurate information and were aware of the risks of the lethal options on their malevolent menu, they would walk right out the door and choose life. Every woman who walks out of the clinic and chooses life for her child equates to lost revenue.
That's right. The abortion industry has poured millions of dollars into a marketing ploy that has convinced women that abortion is healthcare. And the fact is, it is a multi-billion dollar industry based on nothing more than deception, with the end goal being the destruction of human life. Those who work tirelessly in the pro-life movement know that truth is the key to ending the Holocaust against the unborn child. So for our action item this week, we ask our listeners during the beautiful season of Advent to offer the joyful mysteries of the Holy Rosary for women who are currently facing an unplanned pregnancy. Let us ask the Holy Spirit for the grace of conversion and truth so these women will choose life. Let us pray that they are supported by family and friends in their life-affirming decisions. That's all the time we have for today. I'm Monica Seifker, and on behalf of my co-host, Rhonda Branham, we want to thank you for joining us here on Pro-Life to the Max. Be sure to join us next week when we discuss abortion pill reversal with our special guest, Mr. David Bangs. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.